Go ahead, darling. Biblically, you mean you personally or as Baptists?
As Baptists.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, that's a. We can do that. Her question is when we talked about Sunday, and I brought the issue up of based around the old gate, and we talked about your heritage, and I guess that's probably, I think that's the thing that has really hurts a lot of Christians. And it's a part of a total package of where we're at today in the Laodicean church. But I think that, the Bible says in Proverbs 23 and then also chapter 22, it's got two verses in there. You'll have to go down through the chapters unless somebody can yell them out here, where it talks about the old landmarks. One place it says, remove not the ancient landmarks which thy fathers have set. And then the other place it says, remove not the old landmarks. And what is it now? 23:10 is one. What's the other one, Beck? 22:28. Now the one in 22:28 is dealing with the nation of Israel. The one in 23 is dealing with the church. Basically, if you want to find yourself in history, or you want to find God in history, you've got to work off of those two landmarks. In the Old Testament, God's people are the nation of Israel. If you want to find God and what God's doing and what's going on in the Old Testament, you've got to follow that landmark. That is a very clear landmark defined in the Bible for you. And in the Old Testament, nothing matters in that point of history other, as far as God's concerned, other than the nation of Israel. Now, when you go to school, you go to college or whatever you do, they will teach you very little about Jewish culture history. It'll all be about the Egyptians and all the Hittites, and well, not Hittites, but all the ancient civilizations that we know as ancient civilizations. The bottom line is this. He says in Proverbs that if you don't keep these landmarks, you'll enter into the fields of the fatherless. Now, the fields of fatherless is like somebody that's walking around trying to figure out who their dad or their mother is. See, most Christians, when it comes to where they come from, they're orphans. They don't have a clue of their heritage. They don't know where they come from, so therefore they don't know what to stand for. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. And that's a sad state of affairs, but that's exactly where the church is at today. And that's the biggest problem that the church and Christians face. And of course, in the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the church. I look at Genesis and the book of Acts almost as one of the same. Where Genesis is the book of the beginnings in the Old Testament that begins to define everything and set the course for the nation of Israel coming down through the Old Testament, the book of Acts does that in the New Testament and sets the standard and sets the things in the events that record for you the new what's going to take place in the church. The reason why they're very defining books is because the bottom line is this. In the New Testament, it's a little different than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you have a complete record that brings you through about 4,000 years of history in the Old Testament. When it comes to the New Testament, you don't have that. See, when we talk about the New Testament church, we're talking about a church that by 90 AD, nothing else is written about it. See, that's a little different than the Old Testament. If I want to study the Old Testament, I have a 5,000-year study, almost year-by-year record of that accounting of everything from the beginning of the creation right up to in every way. But let's say you and I want to discuss the church history. We can't do that because our Bible, the last book in our Bible, ended in 90 A.D. and there was no more written by God to record church history after 90 A.D. So we are, as it would seem, are kind of at a little loss here because I can go back to the Old Testament. I got 4,000 years. Church history runs 2,000 years thereabouts to the rapture. But the Bible only writes about 100 years of that 2,000 years. So you've got a 1,900-year gap where you don't have anything written by it from God, see? Now, why is that? because everything that you need now to understand that 1900 years was already laid out for you through the Bible. And by the time you get to the book of Acts, everything is defined for you. Now, I'm going to bring you through a very brief synopsis of where you come from. And this is something that you want to work down at least basically in your Bible. And I would take it home and I would refine it. I'd put it in some kind of understandable logic that you can understand. And then at some point, if you have a wide margin Bible back in your line pages back there, I'd take the time to write it in where you could get the material and at least have a working knowledge of how it works. And I'm gonna bring you through in a very short time and just give you an overall synopsis of how this thing works and where it comes from. And when you get to the end of the New Testament, which would be the end of the book of Acts, you're going to find, as I said, there's really no more written about the church. But everything is in play. And what you have, and I told you this before, and this is what you want to remember about where your roots are. I told you, and I've consistently laid it out over and over again, that your Bible is a record of two lines. See? Now, that doesn't change when you get to church history. The pattern's already been set. I showed you in Genesis chapter 1 that we have... Jim, do you need the other chair out there?
Oh, no, I'm fine.
You sure?
Yeah.
I told you in Genesis chapter 1 where it began with light versus darkness. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, you now have two seeds. One of them God's, one of them the devil's. By the time you get to Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 11, you now have two nations. You have Israel being called out, and you have Babel, where all the languages get confounded, and it splits out from there. And then what you've got down through the rest of your Old Testament is one nation, that's one line, that's your landmark, and then you have all the other nations all go in one lump. It's not like, well, I've got one here, and six here, and three here, and four here. No, you've got one here, and everything else is on the wrong line. Everything. The Egyptians, the Hittites, the Amalekites, they're all on the wrong line. You got one group of people in the Old Testament that is the right line, and then you got everything else in the Old Testament on the wrong line. There's not anybody halfway on the line. They're either on the wrong line or they're on the right line, and there's only one nation in the Old Testament on the right line. Everything else, every other nation, you don't even have to think about it. You don't have to pray about it. You don't have to go buy somebody's book about it. Every other nation of the Old Testament is on the wrong line. And through the Old Testament, that's how it works. God's nation and the devil's nation. Starting in Genesis with light versus darkness, Genesis chapter 3, the two seeds, and then right on down the line, the calling out of Abraham and the Tower of Babel, and then it solidifies into two nations, technically speaking, that run it all the way down, even though on the one line there may be 500 different nations connected with it. It's all the same. It's all the same. All right, we come up to the first coming of Christ. First coming of Christ now, God knows that he has a mystery that he has kept inside him called the mystery of the church. He hasn't told anybody about it. Nobody knew about it. It was something that he had inside him that he could or could not have done it, depending on what he wanted to do. And lo and behold, the events transpire out that he decides he's going to change from a literal nation in the Old Testament, and now he's going to establish a church. That's really the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's about nations, two in particular. One of them, Israel, God, and the other one, all the rest of them, is the devils. So the Old Testament is about nations. The New Testament is not about nations, though there's 152 nations or how many there is right now. There's a lot of nations, but the Bible's not about nations. In the Old Testament, it's about nations. In the New Testament, it's about churches. So when God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and in the book of Acts begins to transition from a nation to a church, the devil does the same thing. He transitions from his nations to his church. And so when you start to study church history and you start to find out where you've come from, you're studying nothing more than one church on the line and then all the other churches on the other line. It's just that simple. It's the same thing in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. You have one true church, and I'm not talking about the Baptists now. You have one true church. Every other church out there is on the devil's line, and it's his church. There is one true church, and everything else is phony. Just like there was one true nation in the Old Testament, and all the rest of them were phony. So in the Old Testament, it's about nations, and the New Testament is about churches. Now, church history proper is nothing more than you and I finding out how these two lines got started, how these two lines got developed, and then walking down through history, watching the landmarks. History appears to be a very complicated subject. And when you go in and you buy a history book or you talk about world history, it gets very complicated. I mean, you think of American history. American history is so many presidents, with so many vice presidents, with so many battles, with so many of this, with so many of that. And you go take it back 200 years, you got a lot of material to learn. But you go to European history, where in America you go back, 250 years? In European history, you go back 2,000 years. Whoa, 2,000 years starting, and then you go back another 2,000 years after that. So you've got a lot more things happening around the world, and it seemed like it's complicated. Not complicated. You can cut all of that stuff out and still know that in the New Testament times, you have two lines. You have the true church, and you have everything else that's false. And that's where your study starts. And your study starts with simply this. I gave you the verse about 3 weeks ago over there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The way you study church history is find out what they believed in the Pauline teachings that Paul was teaching to the church. And then Paul gave you the key. He said to Timothy, the things that I'm committing to you, you take those same things and commit to faithful men. So if you want to find the true line, the true church, then you find the church that is teaching exactly what Paul taught Timothy, without any error, right down the line. Now, with that in mind, when I come to a church, the Roman Catholic Church, and it wants to put the emphasis on Peter's writings, you see, I don't have to pray about that. I don't have to stop and think for 5 seconds, is the Catholic Church right and am I wrong? No, because they have deviated from Paul's teachings, which were to the church, the true church, and now they have fostered a whole new teaching based on somebody else's books that never had anything to do with the church. See how easy it is? When you follow that down through history and you follow the true line of men and Bible teachers who stayed true to the original teachings that were taught by Paul giving to the church, and then he committed it to them, they committed it to faithful men, and then right on down the line. And you could go down through any public library and you could find those men who began to hold the line and teaching the Word of God exactly the way it is, and you see the other line beginning to deviate and go away from the Word of God. We have in America today the end product of 2,000 years of these two lines getting farther and farther apart. And we now at 2007, at the end of the church age, right before the wisping seconds of the rapture of the church going to pull us all out of here, we now can stand and look back, and as I said the other day, hindsight is 20/20, we now can look back and see how these two lines have gotten so far apart that it has absolutely destroyed almost everything in Bible Christianity. And now, just as at the second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel has been so destroyed, remember that's the Old Testament, two nations? At the second coming of Christ, when he comes for them, they're so shot and messed up that only a remnant is going to be ready for him. All right, we take that same principle and put it into the church age before the rapture of the church. Just like Israel, the second landmark is so screwed up that only a remnant is going to be standing for the truth when he comes back. Now, I can't speak for any of you, but I'm going to be in that remnant. Come hell or high water, I'm going to be in that remnant. That's where I'm going to be. And I don't care who likes it, don't care who doesn't like it, don't care who says what about it, I'm going to be in that remnant, see? And when you follow that down through history, you begin to study your heritage and you realize that we're not always called Baptist, see? Once this thing began to, if people get the idea, you know, they get a couple of bad ideas. First of all, they think the King James Bible has been around forever. They think that Paul was printing off King James Bibles and passing them out in Acts. And that's not true. And they also come to the idea that that Baptists were around for everybody. You know, that there were Baptists back in the early times. And that's not true. That's just not true. But you can follow the progression. It helps you understand how all this thing comes. When you start to study the early concept of church history, and you start to follow that thing through, you see the two lines begin to develop. You begin to see the formulation of men who leave the clear teachings of the Word of God and start to build a false church. It's right there. And those men all have the same characteristics about them. They all believe that their education makes them smarter than the Bible itself. And you begin to see that very clearly. At the same time, you have a line of men who begin to stay with the teachings of the Word of God, and they immediately, because they stay with the Word of God, they immediately get persecuted by the other group. One way you know a Bible believer is a Bible believer never one day in his life ever persecuted anybody else for what they believed. Never. You're going to find that the men who think that they say they have the truth wind up killing and persecuting the people who do have the truth. And that's something you can track all down through history once you get the landmark, see? So you begin to find that as these two lines begin to develop, and they begin to, you got to remember now, right after the book of Acts, right after Paul's writing all of these things, the devil is busy writing too. He dumps, we got four gospels in our Bible. If you would go into any scholastic museum or study the languages or the times of the period, you'd find that probably there's over 100 gospels. Now, your Bible only has four. But if you go in there, you find the gospel of Barnabas, the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of this guy, the gospel of Jack Daniels, the gospel of this, the gospel of that. They're all in there, see? Now, there's only four that are legitimate. All the rest of them are counterfeits put out by the devil, so somebody down through history would get confused and try to get off the track and get the wrong material versus the right material. So today, we're so far away, somebody says, well, the gospel of this, the gospel of that, and they bring up this new stuff, and because people don't know where they come from, they buy into that stuff like the Da Vinci Code, see? The gospel of Judas was popping around here a while back, see? And everybody and all the religious writers in the paper. Now, with the gospel of Judas, it changes our whole outlook. No, it changes your outlook, which you never had one to begin with, you see? Doesn't change mine. Changes yours. Don't speak for me. See? My outlook hasn't changed. But that's what happens. And the whole realm of Christianity that has no idea where they come from, now they sway to that. Because we live in a society and live in a world that you can say whatever you want to say. We like, our God is education. You see it in everything that we do. You don't send drug dealers to jail. Better educate them. And then they'll become better drug dealers, you see. That's our thing. You know, don't slap anybody's hand. The problem is we don't have enough education, see. We think education is the answer to everything. And of course, that's not true. I mean, education in the Bible is true, but we're not talking about it in that sense. So we think that education is our God. We think that the more education we get, the more we understand, the more we obviously... It's a Platonic Greek concept to become one with the gods by knowledge. Ecclesiastes talks about it. And of course, that has shifted into the Christian realm that in many, many churches, if not all the churches, when they need a pastor, the first thing they do is not ask the guy what he knows about the Bible. They don't give him the Bob Alexander 7-question test that'll tell you whether to drop kick him or not, or keep him, you see. No, no. The only thing that they want to know is where you've been to school, how many degrees you got. Because to them, education is a god, and more education means you're godlier, see. Now, it doesn't matter that you can't find anybody in the New Testament that ever went to any Bible college anywhere had any degree. That's beside the point. But we've left the Bible a long time ago. So where we're at now is we're coming through this thing where we see this whole thing begin to develop. And we see these two lines. And the false line begins to persecute the true line. Now I'll tell you something else. You'll always find the true line down through the history of the church, because they will always be the designated heretics. They will always be the ones who were persecuted or brought to trial because of heresy by the big churches and the organizations, religious organizations, that held them in contempt. And that's something you're going to find. Very back, 120 A.D., when these things were starting to circulate around, and all of these writings were bringing up all of these teachings. The first great teaching that they questioned was the resurrection itself. The second great thing they questioned was the deity of Christ. Was Christ really God? Now we have endless hours of Athanasia, you know, arguing against with Arius over the concept, was Jesus Christ God, you know, and was he a begotten God, or was he eternal God, and all of that stuff. And you know what? You look at that and you hear that taught, and you actually think that that was really an issue in Christianity. Those guys were the sideshow. The real Bible-believing Christians had nothing to do with the Arian controversy. They knew he was God. They wouldn't waste 15 minutes with Arius or Athanasia. They weren't even concerned with them. Those two guys are in the other line. The real Bible believers, they knew he was God. It was not an issue with them. But these are the things that are circulating around. The church starts to corrupt itself. And there's, as the line begins to develop, and there's good godly men who know the Bible who simply will not be part of it anymore. Now, back in the early times, they're very limited. And there, many times they're just congregations of believers who have a pastor. And one of those guys is a man by the name of Montanus. And Montanus was a pastor. And the church was corrupting itself, and Montanus said, "Not have anything to do with it. We don't want anything to do with you. We're going to stay over here, and we're going to believe what we believe." Well, the organized church, the other line, marked them as heretics. And they called his followers Montanists, see? Because they were following a man, Montanus. You had another guy by the name of Novatius. And he wouldn't corrupt himself. And he broke from him and said, "We're staying with the book." And they called his followers Novatians, because they were following their pastor, who was a man, and his name was Novatius. On it goes, all the way down through the early church. And you can find those guys listed in any book on church history. They're always tagged as heretics. You had another guy by the name of Manet, and he wouldn't corrupt himself, and they called his followers the Manichaeans. And it's just on and on it goes. You have a number of these guys who were just pastors, who had churches, who were teaching their people the Bible based on what they've been taught in that broken, unbroken line from Paul. And of course, they wouldn't compromise. And because they wouldn't compromise, they got ridiculed by the educated class, and they go on down from there. And you're going to find that as it starts out that way, it goes down, but the line gets farther apart. By the time we get to 300 A.D., not only now has the church corrupted itself, but it no longer wants to accept the Bible that the true church has. So they get some corrupt manuscripts, and they change their Bible, and now we not only have two different churches as the thing gets longer, we have two Bibles that go with those two churches. This church over here is fast formulating into the Roman Catholic Church. This church over here is staying true. And they are the true Bible believers. They're your landmarks. They're the Manichaeans. They're the Nestorians. They're a group called the Policeans. They're called the Policeans because all the other churches in the other line were saying, no, the church should be built on the books that Peter wrote. Because the Bible says that Peter was the foundation of the church over there in Matthew. And Jesus Christ himself said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." They said, "You're nuts. That's not what he was saying. Read the verse before." He was confessing on Christ, and Jesus is saying to Peter, "On the rock you just confessed me, I'm going to build my church." He wasn't talking about Peter. They said, "You're heretics." And because they would not follow that bad teaching and stayed with the Pauline teachings, they're called Policeans. See? That's a heretical group. You go down to any library and you start looking up the Policians, you'll find that the Roman Catholic historians who write all the books and rewrite all the books, the Jesuits, they rewrite those people who were Bible-believing people as heretics, you see? You can't trust history. You got to trust the landmark. You got to trust the Bible that shows you the unbroken chain of events that goes right back to Antioch where they're first called Christians. That's what you follow. Now we come down through 300 or 400 or 500 years. And now Christianity has spread in spite of the other church. But we've got two clear lines now. And now Christianity has gotten so big that they've spread everywhere through Europe. And they're giving the other church some fits. So along about 800, 900 A.D., the Pope now, who is firmly ingrained and established in the other side, he begins to look at these people, and there are so many of them. They're all over Europe. They're in Italy, they're in Spain, they're in Germany, they're in France, they're everywhere. Where before they called them by the pastor that they followed because they were small groups of people because the thing was still in an infant stage, now there's thousands of them, hundreds of thousands of them. Now they can't call them by the man they're following anymore, so now they have to call them by the geographical location in which they live. So you got a bunch of Christians who are Bible believers in North Italy, and they fight against Rome, and they're called Lombards from northern Italy. See? You got guys in France that won't submit to the Roman Catholic Church who are holding the line that are Bible believing, and they call them Huguenots. You got a group in southern France that are called Albigensians. You got another group out of Italy that are called Waldensians. Piedmont Valley. These are all not names of men, but they're names of actual geographical locations on this planet over in Europe where they lived. And they're calling them by that because they're too big now. We know them down through history as the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, and all of those groups, see? The Catharii. We know them as all those groups. But what those names really mean is that is a geographical location of some place in Europe which there was the hotbed. Bulgaria. You know where the concept of Dracula comes from? Count Dracula? That concept comes out of Transylvania. Transylvania is in Bulgaria. Bulgaria, back in the time of Dracula and all of that, who is a real count, and he wasn't a real bloodsucker in the sense that the Dracula we know him is. But the concept of Dracula comes out of a hotbed between the Bulgarians or the Hussites out of Czechoslovakia and Bulgaria who were Bible-believing Christians against the Roman Catholic Church. Because the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that what you do is drink the blood of Christ in the sacraments. And that was the issue of the hotbed. The whole concept of Dracula was based on Bible-believing men and women who were up against the Roman Catholic Church, who were drinking blood, Christ's blood, and it gets worked out down through history and comes out, you know, with Dracula and the old song Transylvania 6, 5,000. How many know that song? Two of you. So the bottom line is that's where that comes from. Europe is a hotbed. The Roman Catholic Church trying to kill them. They pass laws. The Roman Catholic Church aligns itself with kings for political. She gets her armies to kill God's people. They pass out medals for killing Christians who are heretics. Because the Roman Catholic Church feels that it's God's calling to her to purge this nation of the heretics, much like the Muslims do. There isn't any difference between the Catholics and the Muslims. One wears a rag on their head, and the other one just wears a goofy Halloween costume, but they are the same. They will both kill you in a heartbeat. They both believe that the world belongs to them, and they both will wipe out anybody who does not believe what they believe if given the chance. The one just been around a little longer than the other one. And, of course, we start to see that Europe is just tore up during this period of time. These Bible-believing guys are ripping this place apart. They're preaching on the street. They're witnessing. They're telling everybody the story of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church is killing them left and right. They're killing them by the hundreds of thousands. I mean, they're raising up whole armies. They're going in and wiping out whole towns of Lombards or Waldensians, killing them, just unmerciful. And of course, that's the wrong thing to do with Christianity. If you want to wipe out Christianity, you do what the devil finally did to us. You give us everything we want. See? You make us comfortable. You make us soft. You make us thin-skinned. You make us want to hear what we want to hear. You make pastors who don't want to lose their position because they may say something wrong and somebody may get mad and leave your church. So you say nice things. You don't say anything mad. You never raise your voice. You never get loud. That's how you kill Christianity. See? But anyway, during this period of time, you can't stop them. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. And now the nations themselves are forming up. And the Roman Catholic Church she's having a few problems here. So by the time we get through the Dark Ages, which ends around 1500, we start to begin to see that Roman Catholic Church is in such disarray and corruptionist that the thing is ready to break loose. So when you start to take all of these Bible-believing groups that started out being the Nestorians, the Manichaeans, the Petrobutans, all of these groups, when you start looking at them in the small groups, and then you look at them as the Waldensians, the Albigens, and the Huguenots in the large groups that are geographical, by the time you come to 1600, there's so many of them, they can't even call them by the geographical locations anymore. So these same groups, which are the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Polycians, the Cathari, the Lombards, the Lollards, these same groups that came from the Manichaeans, came from the Nestorians, came from the Montanists, and all of those groups, now are so many that they can't even classify them as a geographical location. Now they get classified by the doctrine that they have stood against and given the Roman Catholic Church the much grief over, and that is the doctrine of infant baptism. So around this time, they don't call them Waldensians anymore. They don't call them Huguenots anymore. They now call them Anna Pedro Baptist, which means against children baptism, literally. Against infant baptism. And about 1500, the end of the 1400s, in the 1500s, certainly up to the 1600s, they're called Anabaptists. The Anabaptists come from the Waldensians. They come from the Huguenots. They come from the true biblical line that was persecuted, and the Anabaptists are persecuted just like everybody else is. By the time you get to the 1600s, some places, middle of 1600s, they don't call them Anabaptist anymore. They call them Baptist. So if you're a Baptist in the traditional biblical, historical, true line, landmark sense of the term, you have a heritage that is the true biblical line that goes back to the book of Acts where they're first called Christians. And you are the unbroken line of faithful men committing what they have learned to other faithful men that goes right back through history, that many of them, and I mean many of them, to the tune of millions of them, paid for with their blood for you to sit here tonight and read your Bible. Yes, sir. I'm getting there.
Oh, I'm sorry.
It's all right. So what you get there is this. Once you understand that the Baptist, I'm going to bring you all the way through because I want to lose my train of thought here because we're talking about you as a Baptist, and then we'll come back and we'll look at everything else. Now, here's what we got. Once we have the Baptist and they come to the point where they're anti-Baptist and now they are just Baptist. Those Baptists spread out in Europe like butter on popcorn. You got them in Holland. You got them in France. You got them in Germany. You got them in England. You got them everywhere. And it's these Bible-believing Baptists that form the network of Bible preaching and Bible teaching that is unheard of today in the annals of church history. All you ever hear about are the guys like Martin Luther, Zwingli, Calvin and all of those boys, you know, the real work was being done by the millions of faceless, unknown, unnamed people that are known only unto God that will shine at the judgment seat of Christ because of what they did. But they spread out all down through Europe. Okay? When the pilgrims come over, The Pilgrims come over basically from a Puritan background. There's two groups of Puritans. There's the real stuffed shirt Puritans, and then there's the fundamental Puritans that were influenced greatly by the Baptists. And you're going to find the Puritans, or the Pilgrims that came over, were the shoehorn to bring the Baptists in here. In the next 30 years after the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth, 60,000 Baptists got into America. And they formed the Baptist churches all down through the eastern coast and then on down into the southern states. And that's why, till this day, the Bible Belt runs down through the south, and you'll find a Baptist church in every street corner in Alabama, Georgia, Mississippi, and down through the southern states. It has never, I'm not saying they're good, I'm just saying they're there. At this particular time, when the Baptists move down through this and move it all out, and they begin to, and again, I'm taking a lot of liberty here. I mean, there's a lot of other things that went on. I'm not saying they're the only ones here, but I'm tracing you and me. When they began to cultivate the Word of God and put it down through here, by the time we get up through the 1800s, the Baptists have settled into three major groups. You have the what they call the American Baptist, which is a contingency of the middle group. Then you have what they call the General Association of Baptists. They're the smallest of the group, and certainly the largest of the group was the Southern Baptist. And that's because the South was filled with them from one end to the other. Now, back then, they were good. But what happens is the same cycle of history that always happens. By the time we get to the 1900s, we now find what has happened is that the devil has now brought his Bible into play. At around 1800, up through all this period of time that we've been talking about, there's only been two Bibles. There has been basically the Roman Catholic Bible and the True Lines Bible. There are 60,000 differences between those two Bibles. They've never agreed. They're totally different Bibles. I don't care what anybody tells you, but by 1800, you had it solidified as the Roman Catholic Douay Rheims Bible, and you had the King James 1611 Authorized Version, which we know of today, which was done in 1607 and finished in 1611. And those are the two Bibles that you have down through the latter part from 1600 on. And there are no other Bibles. There's only two. In 1800, there was only two Bibles. If you walked into a Christian bookstore, you had two choices. You either got a Catholic Bible, the Douay Rheims, or you got the King James 1611 Authorized Version. There was not a third choice. You go in now and there's 5,000 choices. Back then there's only two. And you either got one or the other. Well, that all changed in about 1880. The Roman Catholic Church, through her little political intrigue and all that she does, she developed and come out with a new Bible for the Protestants, I might add dumb Protestants, and Baptists, that was based on the corrupt manuscripts of the Douay Rheims, which was the Roman Catholic Bible. This Bible comes out in 1881, and it is the RSV, the Revised Standard Version. That's the first translation in 400 years after the King James Bible came out. And it is a translation off the Roman Catholic manuscripts that had nothing to do with the King James Bible. So what you have now is that Christianity by this time is love and education. If you're a common guy, you're a nobody. It's all Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. It's all about what you know. It's all about the Greek. It's all about the Hebrew. Scientists now have broke through the theory of evolution, and it's all a thing where the whole world looks at it, and the old guys that used to believe the Bible and believe the gap, the fact that the devil and God got in a fist fight for Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, they're getting laughed at now. The great scholars of the day laugh at the very fact. How in the world can you be educated and believe the world's only been here for 6,000 years? And they bend under that pressure. They bend under that pressure. Because they wanted to be recognized as scholars. They didn't want to be laughed at. So what they did is they changed their teaching and they elevated themselves to the place where they became scholars. And when that transpired, you find that they were ready to accept a new Bible that came out. And in 1888, just 7 years after the RSV came out, the Southern Baptists at their annual convention in Sarasota, Florida, kicked out the King James Bible and made the RSV of 1881 their official Bible. Likewise did the GRB, likewise did the American Baptist, likewise did everybody. So we start to see the greatest group of people at that particular time began to go after it, and they went whole hog after it. But in every group that happened, there's always a faithful remnant. By the time we get to the 1920s, the Southern Baptist Convention was the biggest conglomerate of Baptists in America, had something like 65 major seminaries in America, 48 junior colleges, I don't know how many churches. And they are without a doubt the largest contingency of Baptists. Their big stick university is down in Louisville. And that's their big school. That's their flagship school. And it's in that school and the other schools that by the 1920s that they were teaching and had taught this till today, they were teaching the fact that the Bible was not the Word of God. I mean, out and out. They were teaching evolution in their Bible colleges or their pastors. They were teaching that the flood was a myth. They taught that Adam and Eve was a myth. They taught that all the miracles in the Bible were a myth. They totally, completely had been infiltrated by the Jesuit through the Roman Catholic system and completely had destroyed anything. And that's why the Southern Baptist Convention got to be such a absolute, terrible breakdown where even today they are the most liberal-sided people of the Baptists that you're going to find. Absolutely ludicrous of what they believe. Well, around 1930 and right 1940, God's always got his man. He'd always got his man at the right place at the right time. Pray to God in your life that you'll be the right man at the right place at the right time. I can't think of any better prayer for a young man to pray to God than, God, make me the right man, the right place, and the right time. Because in every situation, wherever it's at, God's always looking for a man to stand up for the truth. And here's a young man that was the fair-haired boy in the Southern Baptist Convention, but he couldn't be bought. He would not be political, and he believed the Bible was the Word of God, and he stood on it, and you know what? This guy just about made everybody mad in the Southern Baptist Convention. His name was J. Frank Norris. J. Frank Norris, if you go down in Texas to this day, there are places where they love J. Frank Norris, and there are places they will lynch you if you say the name J. Frank Norris. He is the most hated and loved man at the same time, but that's where he was with old J. Frank. You either loved him or you hated him. And old J. Frank Norris, literally, single-handedly, by himself, took on the whole cotton-picking Southern Baptist Convention. This guy was something else. They called him the Texas Tornado. And brother, his first church he had was down in Fort Worth, Texas. Big church. Set him up as one of their fair-haired boys. In the first week of preaching, he ticked off everybody in that church. The deacons called a meeting to fire him. He fired the deacons. I mean, he'd get up and he preached on the corruption in the Southern Baptist. He preached on the corruption. His sermon on Sunday morning would be something like this. In the newspaper, come Sunday morning and I'm going to expose the 10 most crooked politicians in Fort Worth, Texas. They'd come in droves and he'd name names and pass out telephone numbers. This guy was something else. He took on the Southern Baptist Convention like a tornado. And brother, they hated him. And he took them on. They tried to kick him out. They tried to get rid of him. They couldn't get rid of him. He had a following because he was the right man at the right time at the right place. God always has his man that will break the shackles of the bondage of this world and that line that wants to destroy the true line. And he'll raise that man up to cry out. But brother, there's a price tag and old J. Frank Norris paid it. And you'll pay it too if you ever find yourself with the right man, the right place at the right time. And brother, he paid the price. At about 1930, 1940, he broke with the Southern Baptist Convention. When he broke with the Southern Baptist Convention, he started his own group of churches because a lot of people went with him. The very churches that I grew up in, Canton Baptist Temple, Akron Baptist Temple, Kansas City Baptist Temple, right down the road here, the very churches in this town, Blue Ridge Baptist Temple, the very churches in this town and across this country, were started with pastors that were trained with J. Frank Norris. They came out of the Southern Baptist Convention when he came out. Harold Rawlings down in Cincinnati, Ohio. Dr. Dowell down in Springfield. A.V. Henderson up in Detroit. Every one of these guys that are, some of them are still alive today. Most of them are dying off the scene. But every one of them Every one of them, back in those days, were one of J. Frank Norris's boys. He got a fellowship together. He called it the World Baptist Fellowship. He bought 6 square blocks down in Texas and set up his own Bible college based on the Word of God. And he put across that, the marquee, all the way across that building, the only Bible seminary in the world teaching and believing the King James 1611 Authorized Version. He didn't care what anybody thought. Didn't care what anybody thought. That brother, he trained them up. And when he trained them up, he trained them up right. And the revival in America known as the fundamentalist movement, the movement in America which we call the independent movement, starts with J. Frank Norris leaving. And the funniest thing in the world is to talk to the average Baptist preacher that says, oh yes, I'm a fundamentalist. Number one, he doesn't know what the term comes from. Two, he doesn't know what it means. When J. Frank Norris broke from the Southern Baptist Convention and coined the phrase fundamentals, he was talking about the fundamentals, getting back to the fundamentals of a King James 1611 Authorized Version. Amen. Not some dilly squat little stuff you want to believe about the Bible. He was taking a stand on the fundamental issue that the King James 1611 was the infallible, absolute, perfect Word of God without error, without any question about it. That's the fundamentalist. See? That's what the fundamentalists were back then. Today, I'm not sure what they are. They're like the monster in Young Frankenstein. They all got the Abby Normal brain. Nothing to do with anything with the truth. J. Frank Norris trains up guys like Harold Henniger, my pastor, Wendell Zimmerman. He's influenced guys all down through here. And these guys became the pastors of the 50s, the 60s, and the 70s. There was no other fellowships. There was no Jerry Falwell and his group. There was no Jack Hiles and his group. All of those men, every one of those men in every fellowship, Baptist fellowship you have today, every one of them, start with the World Fellowship Movement and come out of that movement and then either split off or break off from that point on. But there was no fundamentalists. There was no independence in this planet. It was nothing but a bunch of Pharisee Baptists that had lost their Bible and was on their way to hell and destroying men and women across this country till one man, who was the right man, the right place, and the right time to take that stand, took on the whole world for you and me to have a Bible. Now, we live in a world today where a lot of pastors want to take the name Baptist off their church. They do that because they think that restricts them in their ministry, that people won't come to church if they see you're a Baptist because of what they've got. So what they do is they take the word Baptist off, and then they line up. They think they're doing themselves some favor. So all they do when they take the word Baptist off is amalgamate them into some big old mess out here that you can't tell what it is. I'm not afraid to have the word Baptist on my church as long as I can explain what a real Baptist is. When somebody says, are you a Baptist? I always answer, I'm a Baptist with an explanation. I'm not just a Baptist. We're right back where we were back in the 20s. And there was ever a time when God's looking for the right man, the right place to stand up in, and at the right time, it's today. And it's a matter where J. Frank Norris is the guy who paid the price. He starts the BBF, which is commonly known today as the Baptist Bible Fellowship in Springfield. He had two churches. He pastored the two biggest churches in America, one in Dallas-Fort Worth and the other one up in Detroit, Michigan. He flew back and forth and took a train back and forth, preached one Sunday morning, the other one Sunday night. He pastored both churches, which I don't agree with, but that's what he did. He was a very unique individual. I don't agree with everything he did. I really don't. And I think at the end of his life, he made a lot of mistakes. But we all make mistakes. And I don't agree with everything he did. And he was human like everybody else. Some of you people have a tough time. You put people up on platitudes, you know. I never had that problem. I always saw men as with clay feet. And I was able to separate it out. I've been in places with some of the greatest preachers like old Dallas Billington, who was an old preacher out of Kentucky that old J. Frank Norris got a hold on. And he built the biggest church in Akron, Ohio, Baptist church, loved people. One of the greatest godliest men I ever met in my life. And I've been in places with him, with some of the other guys, when he got some bad news and somebody tried to screw him out of this or do him out of this. And I'll tell you what, that boy, I heard him one time on the phone, and he's talking on the phone, and somebody at his church pulled something crooked, and he says, well, that blankety blank 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 person, I get blank that blankety blank church, I'm going to take his blankety blank blank right out of my church. Click. Most of God's people hear a preacher talk like that, they never go back to his church again. I feel sorry for you. I feel sorry for you. I really do. You're just a thin skin. I was just a kid then. I looked over at Mel Sabaka. I was standing there, you know, and my ears are burning, man. And I'll tell you, I'm trying to write these words down, man. I want to use these. I heard words I never heard before. I've been in the Army, man. I never heard some of this stuff. Tell you what, they're human just like everybody else. They are. But I know this. I don't agree with everything he did. I've read all of his books on him. Lewis Eminger, he wrote a great book on him. Everybody tries to defend him. There's some things about him you can't defend. He had an ego bigger than a Goodyear blimp. It was his way or the highway. I don't agree with everything he did. I really don't. But I learned enough about life to know this. To stand like that and to take on what he's got to take on, you better be a special kind of guy. You better have, you can't be one of these refined, sissy type of guys that just, you can't be that way. You can't be thin skinned. I know this. When God needed an absolutely nuclear powered, atomic busting jackhammer to break the chains of the Southern Baptist Convention, he found it in J. Frank Norris. Far from perfect, human and a sinner like everybody else, saved by the grace of God, love the book, and probably responsible for everything we got going today that is left good. But brother, it was the way he wanted it done. That's just the way it is. And the quicker you learn that, and you know what? I mark the maturity of a Christian by understanding things like I just said. If you think Moses and God back there in Exodus didn't have some knockdown drag out together, you don't know anything about the Bible. If you don't think Moses and God, he said a man speaketh to God like a man speaketh to his friend. Well, do you just take that as poetic license, that was a nice thing to say? Or does that mean what it means? Moses and God had a relationship that, you know what, God would just like you to say it just the way it is. And Moses did. Moses did. Moses did. I won a guy to Christ one time, and I was with a bunch of Christians, real, you know, we were out passing out tracts, and I had two Christian ladies that never should have been down there, and three guys that I wasn't sure if they were guys or girls, but they were down there too, all part of this church, you know. And we were out passing out tracts on the street, and I got witness to this old boy, and this old boy had a rough life, and I started witnessing to him, and I could see that the other people were praying for me, you know, and I asked this guy, I said, would you like to get saved? He said, I'd really like to get saved. I said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, here's how I took him through the plan. And all of them are standing over here, you know, and the women are, you know, I mean, they have no idea where the guy's coming from. I know what the guy's been through, you know. And I'm down there, and I'm trying this guy, you know, and this guy's been through it all, man. I mean, World War II vet, you know. I think he said he jumped in D-Day or Holland or one of those places with the 82nd. He'd been around, man. Out in the street, you know, nothing. Wife gone, family gone, on his way to hell, you know. And I was witnessing to him, and I said, would you like to get saved? He said, yeah, preacher. He said, I need to get saved. And they're all standing around, you know, and they're all like, oh, you know. I can just see him. They're just singing, hallelujah, oh, you know. And I said, well, I'll tell you what. I said, here's what we'll do. I said, now, I can lead you into prayer. I said, or you can pray the prayer yourself. But what you're going to do is you're going to ask God to save you. I said, what do you want? He says, preacher. He said, I need to come to God myself. I'll pray. And I said, okay. I said, pray it out loud. I said, go ahead, brother. He bowed his head down there. I bowed my head. Here's what he said. He said, dear Lord. He said, I'm a goddamn sinner. He says, and I'm so damn good. Lord, I'm just going to die and go to hell. And you know I'm a goddamn sinner, Lord. And I just need to get saved because I'm a... He said it about 9 times. I looked up. They're gone. They ain't nowhere around, man. They are gone. I don't even know where they went. I never did see them again. I think they left the church. And I'm down there, you know, and I got to tell you, when he said it the first time, I quenched a little bit. I mean, I want a lot of people to Christ, but that was a new one for me, see? But then you know what? Lord got the work of my heart, because I got a little self-righteous too. And he said, what are you all upset about? I said, well, Lord, he said he's a goddamn sinner. He said, well, wasn't he? He was out of Christ. Wasn't he going to be damned by God? And wasn't he a sinner? What's your problem? He said, you know what you had there? You had there, sir, it was 100% honest of what he was with me versus all these other people out here to pretend they're something else when they're not. And I got thinking about that. And I thought to myself, that was the honest, most honest, unsaved person I ever dealt with in my life. He just knew what he was. Said it many times. And I never did see those people ever again. What happened to them? They're probably in a convent someplace, you know. But J. Frank Norris wasn't like that. J. Frank Norris set the scene for where we're at today. And the average Baptist preacher, he didn't have a clue. He doesn't know where he come from. He doesn't know why he believes what he believes. He doesn't know one fundamental issue that got him separated from what he was, or the fact that 40 years ago, he didn't even exist as a church. All these Bible churches, never showed up any place on planet Earth till around in the 60s. No Bible churches in the 40s. No, there's no evangelical way. You don't even know where it started. You don't even know what it means. You come up to the next guy, well, I'm an evangelical. Really? When did evangelicalism start in America? Well, it's always been back in the book of Acts. Really? They don't have a clue. You see, we join clubs. Now, a lot of times we join churches like we join bowling leagues. We just get in it, you know. We get in it because we were raised in it, we were born in it, whatever, or however it works. But you know what? We really don't understand who we are, where we come from. And I have a great, proud heritage of the Baptist, being the right kind of Baptist. And I'm not ashamed of it, and I'll never take Baptist off the name of the church. Never. Somebody said, well, people won't come, then don't let them come. I don't care. I'm not going to take it off so you'll come. You ever see Jesus ever do anything that was up on line with the Scripture just so people would come? He said, if you don't want to come, don't come. A rich young ruler came to him one time and he listed all these things. And Jesus said he went away sorrowful. And you know why he went sorrowful? Because Jesus wouldn't back up on the doctrine. He said, this is the way it is. Now, I'm tender-hearted and kind, and you got problems. I'll give you all the time in the world to work them out. But I'll tell you what, we're not changing the program just so you feel comfortable. Somebody says, well, I won't go to a Baptist church. Then you're probably going to die and go to hell. I don't know what to tell you. See? I had a guy tell me one time, his wife came to church, and he wouldn't come to church. Didn't like me, because I preach. He was lost, she was saved. And he'd give her all kinds of grief about me, you know, and all those things, you know. And one time I talked to him, and he says, you know what? He says, you ever wonder why I don't come to your church? I said, no. Never thought about it. He said, well, I don't come to your church because of my wife. I said, oh, really? What's she got to do with it? Well, she preaches to me all the time. She tells me this and tells me that. She says, I'm sick and tired of it. He said, I won't come to that church. He said, if that's the kind of people you got, just tell all this. He said, I'm not. We said, what do you think of that? I said, you know what I think? I said, first of all, that's not right for your wife to do. And she needs to tone it down a little bit. But you know what I really think? I think when you've been burning in hell for 150 million years, you're going to find out that she was right. And though she did it wrong, and though she didn't do it right, she did it because she didn't want to see you in hell. And I think it's going to take that to get it through your thick head that after 100 million years, you're going to find out that she was right and you were wrong and you're stuck and she's in heaven. That's what I think. He didn't say anything either. But that's what I think. There's a heritage of standing for the truth, but knowing where you come from. And most of God's people don't know that. They have no clue. They have no idea of their roots and they're in the fields of the fatherless, so to speak. They're someone that just follows it through. Now, Roy mentioned here a little while ago about the fact that, and I just basically brought you through and showed you where we come from. And Roy brought up a great point, why we are not Protestants. See? When you go back through this same two lines, you're going to find that off the Roman Catholic Church, they split off a lot of lines. They have problems, and they split. And you're going to find that the Greek Orthodox Church splits about 800 A.D. That's the Russian Orthodox group. You're going to find that in the Reformation, you get the Lutheran Church splits. Then you get the Presbyterian Church that splits. And then a little bit later on, you get the Methodist Church. And you get those groups. And then a little bit later on, you know, you get out of the Baptist groups, you get some of the Amish, you get some of the Mennonites, you get some of the other groups that were very Baptistic in their original form and connected with the Baptists. They kind of split off. And then you come down into America, then you get the seven cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and all those things that we talked about before. And that's basically where it all comes from. But all of those groups are all on this line. They're just like all the nations. Remember I told you when we started that all the nations over here, though there may be 500 nations, they were all one nation, they were all with the same nation, they were the devil's nation, and there was a true line over here that was the true line. Well, it's the same way with churches. There's one true church, not Baptist church. There's one true church. It wasn't always Baptist. It was Huguenots, Waldensians. It's not the Baptist church, but there's one true line. And that true line, you're going to find, has always been gone back through history. And then all the other churches, all of them, either come out of Rome or they're associated with Rome. And even though they come out of Rome in the Reformation, they all went back to Rome 200 years later. So it's real easy. Your line is the unbroken chain that goes back through men like J. Frank Norris, that goes back through men like Mordecai Ham, that goes back through men like Clarence Larkin, goes back through men like Dwight Talmage, men who believed the Word of God, who taught the Word of God, preached the Word of God, and committed what God gave to them to somebody else that was faithful. And that's the way it works. And that's why God's always looking for the right man to be in the right place at the right time. But it takes courage. And it takes you knowing what you just can't stand up to these guys without and pretend you know. That's why I tell you. You know, I've been around Christians all my life. I've seen Christians at 5, 10, 15, 20 years. They couldn't do what I did tonight. Let me tell you something. If you've been saved 15 years or more, you ought to be able to do what I did tonight. I didn't look at one note. I didn't look at one thing in my Bible. I just started at one place and walked the thing all the way through 2,000 years. I don't know what's wrong with God's people. I don't know what's wrong with them. I don't know why they can't do that. I don't know why that they don't invest their life of finding out where they come from so they can take it. You'll never take a stand for anything if you don't know where you come from and know what to stand for. Or you can shoot your mouth off a little bit here and there, you know, and find some pet peeve that you can, or some soapbox you can stand on. I'm talking about the whole thing, man, being able to understand it from beginning to end and everything in between. Knowing why you believe. Never getting up against somebody who's going to get the edge on you. Because you know the truth. Because there's a lot of lies that are propagated out there. I'll tell you. I've had guys say to me where they say, "Oh, you believe the King James Bible. Which one?" You know, there was six. To which I say, "No, there was seven. But go ahead." And they weren't seven Bibles. They were seven editions of the same Bible. But go ahead. Now, you want to know that? You want to impress me? I'm going to sit right here, young man. Educate me. Tell me the difference between the seven editions. Edition number one. You're on. All right, we'll skip number one. Two. How many changes in the second one to the first one? Let me ask you a question. How many translators worked on the whole thing? How many divisions were there to translators? How many of them died before the translators ever got going? See, that's the difference between knowing it and reading something in the Bible or in a book someplace and then think you know it. If you're going to go up against it, you better understand it. And you'll be able to take that thing apart piece by piece and put it back together and know where they got off the track the day they got off and what hour, what day, and what train station it was. That's what it takes. And you don't do that by not getting into it and investing your life and studying it. And at the right man, at the right place, at the right time, that's what you're going to have to do. And I tell you, I see a lot of guys, a lot of preachers, and they may be good preachers, but I don't have a lot of respect for them. I really don't. It takes a lot to impress me. I don't even impress myself. It takes a lot to impress me. I'm impressed with somebody who's been saved 10, 15, 20 years, brother, and they got it down and they know what it is, and you can see that they've invested their life in learning it. I see somebody that 20 years later, they don't know anything more about it now when they did 10 years ago. I'm not impressed with that. I'm not impressed with that. You take somebody, I mean, I've been in this thing now for 30-some years. And I'll tell you what, you know what? I'm nothing special. I mean, I'm not. I'm not any smarter than anybody else. I'm not any wiser than anybody else. I don't have any magic formula to unlocking the Bible better than anybody else. I'm just like everybody else out there. In fact, I am less than most people out there. I don't have a superior intellect. I don't have a photographic memory. I can't remember things. I struggle with things. Man, I lose my car keys 5 times a day. If I can do it, and I haven't done it, but if I can get to the point where I'm at in my life, you ought to be able to get it in yours. Why haven't you? Why don't they? Some gathered more, some gathered less is the answer to that. But I'll tell you what, you'll never be God's man in the right place at the right time until you do, and you're just spinning your wheels and playing around and playing the game until you do. Some place in your life, boys and girls, you have got to lock in on this target like a laser beam, and you have got to say, I'm going to get it. And I'm not going to get off my knees until I get it, and I'm not going to stop till I do get it. It doesn't come easy to anybody. It didn't come easy to me. I've been through church this day at least in my life, 10,000 hours, and I still don't understand it. But I got a grasp of it. At least I know where I come from. I've been beat up so many times by these guys out there that it kicked my butt up one side and down the other, and my greatest deterring factor was that ain't ever going to happen again. And I'd take the issue they got me on, and I would thoroughly get it down. The next time it wasn't going to happen again. That's what it takes. It doesn't take somebody with an intellect that's got a photographic memory. It takes getting out there and getting your rear end kicked and then getting back in and learning how you got it kicked and making sure you don't get it kicked a second time. Well, they'll nail you on that thing. They'll get you about King James being a homosexual. You need to know whether he was or he wasn't. They're going to get you about the 400 contradictions in the Bible that are about 30 of them are rough. But you better figure them out. They're going to get you on the mistranslated word like Easter. They're going to tell you your Bible was translated wrong. They're going to tell you your Bible, Erasmus, didn't have the best text when he translated it. Therefore, it's corrupt. They're going to come at you every different way. And you know what? You're just going to look like the idiot you are if you don't figure out those answers. And I had to figure them out. I remember the first time God hit me with King James being a homosexual. I had really never heard it before. I remember the first time a guy hit me with Erasmus didn't do a good job and his manuscript was full of mistakes. I remember getting hit with that the first time, didn't have anything to say. I had something to say the second time I got hit with it. In fact, that particular boy, I called him back up on the phone and we talked again. But you got to learn it sooner or later. You can't just dance around the issues and pretend you're going to be God's man. This thing about learning the Bible and taking a stand for God is a major issue. And in these last days, if there ever was a time when God needed the right man, the right place, the right time, it's today. But you know what? It all comes down to your determination of getting that book and what you're going to do with it and how you're going to grab it. And that's what it takes. So that is a short history of where you come from. And I would say that you take that, work it down, and maybe put it in a little form and then someplace at least get it chronicled out in a notebook or in your Bible and start to work on that concept. Because that's what you got. Yeah. Yes.
I have a question. I know that the Methodists can't trace it back because of the fact that they're Protestants and they came from the Catholic line.
Well, that's not exactly true, but go ahead. Well, the Methodist Church did not directly come out of the Roman Catholic Church. The Methodist Church was started by John Wesley. They were criticized by the Roman Catholic Church and by the higher churches because of their simplistic form of preaching and teaching. So the Methodists in their original form were much more Baptistic than they were Roman Catholic. In fact, they're called Methodists because they were accused of having no formal structure in their services, hence the word Methodist. They had no methods, see? That's where the word came from. Methodists come from the fact they were accused of having no methods in their form in their church service, which was a structure like the formulation of all the high churches. Now, they started out very Baptistic and then got liberalized through the process. So John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who were both brothers, started that church, and they were very Baptistic in their beginning, but then they apostatized after that through the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, the Methodists came out of the true line. John Wesley was a Philadelphian preacher. He was greatly influenced. In fact, Charles Wesley came over to America. He was hearing about the great preaching that was going on with Whitfield. He was an Anglican preacher in a church of England. Came over to the United States on a ship to hold a great revival because he heard what Whitfield and Edward was doing. Fell flat on his face because he wasn't even saved yet. All disgruntled, going back over to Europe on a boat. And catching on a boat is an old one of Count Zinzendorf's Moravian missionaries. Got a hold of him on that ship, won him to Christ. And that's what turned his life around, see. So they're all out of that England church over there, and once they get saved, then they become part of that system, but then they all apostatize later because the Catholic Church comes back and swallows them up. Well, the Amish were, the Dunkards were. The Dunkards were a group that they were made fun of because they dunked their people in baptism, Dunkards. It wasn't because they had donuts and coffee. It was they immersed their people. They dunked them, so therefore they were called Dunkards. They were a Bible-believing group. Who else? The Brethren group, another group, yeah. There are a lot of splinter groups. The Puritans had the two groups. And even the Baptists, when you get into it, even the Baptists split. They have the old lights and the new lights. They had a lot of, there's a lot of intrigue goes on. I'm giving you just the overall surface so you can follow a line through. Man, you can spend, once you get into it, you start breaking it all down. It's there's a lot of work to it. The Lutherans originally, when they come out of Martin Luther, they were pretty fundamental, but they never broke all the ties with the Catholic Church in the sense of they kept infant baptism, they kept their high church set up, they kept the church state set up, and that was enough for the Jesuits to come back in 100 years later and kill them. They never really broke with them. They broke with them in name, but not in theology. And that's what killed them. Chris, I'm sorry. No.
You said that J. Frank Norris paid the price for being the right man.
Well, the price was that he was hated by everybody on the planet Earth just about. I mean, he's one of those guys that, you either loved him or you hated him. There was no middle ground with J. Frank Norris. It was his way or the highway. And he was a taskmaster and a half, boy, I'll tell you. But he had to be that way. He was a very, very forceful guy, man. I mean, he'd go into a town and hold a revival, and it'd be a two-week revival, and he'd preach on hell every night. And then that revival would go from 2 weeks to 6 months, and he'd start a church and leave a pastor there and take off and go someplace else. He's something. I don't know how many times they tried to kill him. Guy called him up on the phone one time in his church in Dallas, Fort Worth. Guy called him up on the phone and said he was going to kill him. J. Frank Norris said, "Well, get here before 12. I got a lunch appointment at 12:30. Church. The Methodist Church was started by John Wesley. They were criticized by the Roman Catholic Church and by the higher churches because of their simplistic form of preaching and teaching. So the Methodists in their original form were much more Baptistic than they were Roman Catholic. In fact, they're called Methodists because they were accused of having no formal structure in their services, hence the word Methodist. They had no methods, see? That's where the word came from. Methodists come from the fact they were accused of having no methods in their form in their church service, which was a structure like the formulation of all the high churches. Now they started out very Baptistic and then got liberalized through the process. So John Wesley and Charles Wesley, who were both brothers, started that church, and they were very Baptistic in their beginning, but then they apostatized after that through the Roman Catholic Church. At one point, the Methodists came out of the true line. John Wesley was a Philadelphian preacher. He was greatly influenced. In fact, Charles Wesley came over to America. He was hearing about the great preaching that was going on with Whitfield. He was an Anglican preacher in a church of England. Came over to the United States on a ship to hold a great revival because he heard what Whitfield and Edward was doing. Fell flat on his face because he wasn't even saved yet. All disgruntled, going back over to Europe on a boat. And catching on a boat is an old one of Count Zinzendorf's Moravian missionaries. Got a hold of him on that ship, won him to Christ. And that's what turned his life around, see? So they're all out of that England church over there, and once they get saved, then they become part of that system, but then they all apostatize later because the Catholic Church comes back and swallows them up. Well, the Amish were, the Dunkards were. The Dunkards were a group that they were made fun of because they dunked their people in baptism, Dunkards. It wasn't because they had donuts and coffee. It was they immersed their people. They dunked them, so therefore they were called Dunkards. They were a Bible-believing group. Who else? The Brethren group, another group, yeah. There are a lot of splinter groups. The Puritans had the two groups. And even the Baptists, when you get into it, even the Baptists split. They have the old lights and the new lights. They had a lot of, there's a lot of intrigue goes on. I'm giving you just the overall surface so you can follow a line through. Man, you can spend, once you get into it, you start breaking it all down. There's a lot of work to it. The Lutherans originally, when they come out of Martin Luther, they were pretty fundamental, but they never broke all the ties with the Catholic Church in the sense of they kept infant baptism, they kept their high church set up, they kept the church state set up, and that was enough for the Jesuits to come back in 100 years later and kill them. They never really broke with them. They broke with them in name, but not in theology. And that's what killed them. Chris, I'm sorry. No. Well, the price was that he was hated by everybody on the planet Earth just about. I mean, he's one of those guys that, you either loved him or you hated him. There was no middle ground with J. Frank Norris. It was his way or the highway. And he was a taskmaster and a half, boy, I'll tell you. But he had to be that way. He was a very, very forceful guy, man. I mean, he'd go into a town and hold a revival, and it'd be a two-week revival, and he'd preach on hell every night. And then that revival would go from 2 weeks to 6 months, and he'd start a church and leave a pastor there and take off and go someplace else. He's something. I don't know how many times they tried to kill him. Guy called him up on the phone one time in his church in Dallas, Fort Worth. Guy called him up on the phone and said he was going to kill him. J. Frank Norris said, "Well, get here before 12. I got a lunch appointment at 12:30. Guy walked into his office, pulled a gun. J. Frank Norris stood up, outdrew him, and shot him right on the spot. He's tough, man. He's tough. That's Texas. Texas, they'll shoot you if you don't have enough beans in your chili, man. We're crazy down in Texas. How would J. Frank Norris? Then he got the title of the pistol-toting preacher. See? He shot the guy dead. They arrested him, took him to trial, and it was a self-defense, man. And he shot the guy dead in the doornail. I mean, the guy called him up on the phone, said, "I'm coming over to kill you." J. Frank Norris said, "We'll get here before noon because I got a lunch appointment." Antagonized the guy. Guy come busting in the church, kicked down the door, says, "Where's that blankety blank Norris at?" Walked into his office, and Norris was standing up. The guy went to pull his gun door. Boom, boom, boom. Shot him right out of his spot. And probably didn't want to leave. And probably looked over and said, "I'm your Huckleberry." Crazy, man. Crazy. Mike? You know, I'm not going to say there isn't some Lutherans out there someplace in history that didn't get it straightened out, that weren't what they should be. I'm just not going to say that. But the official stand of the Lutheran Church always has been that all millennial versus premillennial. Always, that's the official stand. I'm not going to say, I'm not going to say that there isn't some churches down through history that didn't get it right, but I don't know of any. But I do know their official stand is that they are basically, as you said, anti-Semitic to the point where they believe that, that God's all finished with Israel. Yeah. I don't know of any. Well, any one last question before we close out here? That help you?
Yeah, it really did.
Well, maybe I can answer your. You don't ever know. If I can, I'll say I can't.
I was talking with charismatic kind of, God is all this love. Well, anyway, so she said, in the millennium, they won't get their bodies. They'll be naked.
Who won't? Well, I'm glad we didn't get to that question. You know what? The answer is simple. When you're dealing with a charismatic, forget it. Trying to explain the Bible to charismatic is trying to, sit down with little Mackenzie, my little grand girl, try to explain to her why there's no Easter Bunny. She don't have the tools to grab it.
Yeah, she blew me away on that one. I went, no.
I have never met a charismatic in my life in 35 years who ever knew the Bible any farther than John 3:16.
Okay. But it's literal. The word is literal. Naked.
Huh?
Naked.
That's right. Naked. That's right.
Naked.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. See, that didn't take long.
1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5.
1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 5. Chapter 5. Yes, ma'am. Nation of Israel.
And her verse was from Romans 2:29.
And where?
Romans 2:29.
Okay.
And it says that he is a Jew, which is one inwardly in circumcision, that is the heart and the spirit, and not in letter, but whose praise is not of men, but of God. I know that as a Christian, you have the circumcision of the heart, but at the same time, there would be no need to write Romans 11 about us loving the Jew and the wild branches. So, I mean, I know that we don't replace the Jew, but I just don't understand.
Her problem is she doesn't understand Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he is talking about why the Jews, who got the oracles of God, the Word of God, which they did, have the same problem the Gentiles. And what he's saying in that passage there, and what he is saying in that passage is that a Jew is not a Jew just because he gets circumcised outwardly. He's a Jew because he's a Jew inwardly, because he follows the law that God gives him, is what he's saying. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's talking about Jews. That's not to us. That's to the nation of Israel. He's saying that a real Jew is just not somebody that goes gets circumcised physically, outwardly. A real Jew is somebody who is a Jew inwardly. He follows what the Word of God says, and he follows the law. That's what he's saying. But you hit it right on the head, Rebecca. Why would he write Romans chapter 11 if what she said in Romans chapter 2 was true? Her problem is she doesn't understand the book of Romans, what he's doing in chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, he's not telling you anything about the Gentiles taking the place of the Jews. He showed you in chapter 1 of Romans chapter 1 why the Gentiles are all screwed up, and in chapter 2 he's showing you why the Jews screwed up, and he's saying the Jews screwed up because they got the circumcision down, but they don't have the inside relationship down. And that's the problem. That's what he's doing. All right, every head bowed, every eye closed. Good job tonight. Go home and put that down and work that down and try to work it out. If I can help you with it, I'll be glad to. If you want to come over sometime and sit down, and especially if you get maybe a group of five or six of you, you want to do it, save some time, we'd all do it together. You want me to walk you through and put it down in a little better format for you, I'll be glad to do that too. You know, I'll do that. But that'd give you kind of an idea to work with tonight and get that down. Like I said,